to talk today about friends and friendships. And let me begin by defining what a relationship is. A relationship can be defined as a significant connection resulting in mutual identification. So there's a significant connection between two people resulting in some type of mutual identification between them. A relationship with people results in at least three things. It can result in their working together. So that could be the case with mutual identification. They're working together. It could result in their feeling like they belong together. There's that spiritual connection between each other. Or if they're being seen as the same kind of people in some way. So that would be the basis of a relationship, like a family, for instance, or a corporation, or marriage, or friendship, or an athletic team, where you have this sense of bond together because you are doing something similar together. Can also exemplify a relationship. Now, if you have a relationship, then that means you have a vested interest in someone. So if there's this significant connection with somebody that results in mutual identification, usually that's because you have found a way of, you found it necessary to have a vested interest in this person, which cements that relationship. Now, there are several principles about relationships to keep in mind. We're just going to focus on one this morning in our passage. And it's this. Good relationships can cause bad relationships. We're going to see that in Jonathan and David, for instance, who end up being the best of friends. Jonathan loved David as himself. They made a covenant together, probably because it was mutually beneficial for them to protect one another. Is probably why they made this covenant, we'll see. The result of it is Jonathan risked his life for David, his friend, and David, in the end, raised Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. He raised him in his home, and we read about that in 2 Samuel after Jonathan's death. He was a cripple. And David took him in and made him part of the family. But their love for each other, like all close relationships, also caused conflict with others. And we will see that, especially between Jonathan and Saul and David and Saul. Jonathan is the king's son, and David is the king's best warrior. And he has a conflict with both of them because they both have a mutual relationship with each other. And Saul becomes jealous of David. He ends up trying to kill him, we will see in the passage. And Jonathan had to make a decision between his friendship to David or his loyalty to his father as king. And Jonathan's friendship with David was a constant source of irritation between Saul and Jonathan. Now, the good relationship between David and Jonathan caused a bad one between Jonathan and his father. Now, let's see that play out here in the passage and kind of surface some lessons, I think, that might be helpful to us to learn, consistent with what I think the writer is wanting to communicate to us. Let me begin with this one in the first five verses. Friendship is based in mutual giving for each other's greater good. Friendship is based in mutual giving for each other's greater good. We've already seen that Jonathan was a man of faith and courage. We saw that in chapter 14 when his father was sitting under the tree and twiddling his thumbs, worrying what to do about the Philistines, and Jonathan took action. So we see him as a man of faith and courage, and he found in David a soul brother. He found in David a man who had committed himself to trusting and obeying God at all costs, even jeopardizing his own life. That spoke to Jonathan. Jonathan saw in David something that was in himself. And there was that mutual identification based in commonality that cemented that relationship between them. They shared it together. In verse 1, it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. There was this mutual identification between Jonathan and Saul, soul brothers. Now, Jonathan is Some say 20 to 30 years David Sr., according to the chronology of the passage. So he's looking at David probably as a younger brother, but a younger brother that he's knit together with and associated with in this common regard. Verse 3, it says Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. You can almost see these two battle warriors who have this mutual interest in honoring God and taking the risk to do so. And they both have. David just fought Goliath. Jonathan had taken on the Philistines back in chapter 14, all by himself with his armor bearer. And he sees this guy that's been anointed to be king, and he sees in him what he longed to see in his dad, Saul. Now, he hung with Saul because he was a part of Saul's family. He was a part of the dynasty, the royal house, and had obligations to the nation of Israel because he was the crown prince. But he saw in David something that he longed to see in his dad, a warrior, a man who dared to take up the cause of God, and he was bonded in his spirit with David, willing to jeopardize his own life for the purposes of God. Evidently, Jonathan realized David's gifts and God's will for David's life, and he humbly deferred to him. Notice in verse 4, and Jonathan stripped himself of his robe that was on him. He gave the robe to David, along with his armor, his sword, his bow, and his belt. When Jonathan did this, and he gave all of this to David, he was, in essence, transferring his own status as the crown prince to David. The gift given by Jonathan served to ratify the covenant God had already made with David through Samuel the prophet. And so he honored David from a guy who's in the current dynasty. He honors David, believing that David is a part of a new dynasty that God will raise up. His selfless action reflects his submission to Samuel, the prophet, who had conferred the next dynasty upon David and not Saul's family. Rather than trying to perpetuate Saul's dynasty, godly Jonathan turned it over. And in these symbols, he was saying, I'm committing myself to God's man, David. And God authenticated that in verse 5. So David went out wherever Saul sent him, and he prospered. And Saul set him over the men of war. He became his general. And it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now, just a little aside here, because you need to be aware of this. But homosexuals attempt to use these statements here in chapter 18 to justify a biblical support for their lifestyle. They assume that David and Jonathan had a homosexual relationship. There's several problems with that. The word translated love here that Jonathan had for David is not at all a sex word. It's a brotherly love word. Whenever a sex word was used to indicate that there were relationships either of any kind going on, a different word was used. It was the word no. And in the Hebrew language, they would know that that was somebody who you were having sex with. But David states that Jonathan's love was a brotherly love. As a matter of fact, there are other statements to exemplify this. For instance, in 2 Samuel 1:26, David states that Jonathan's love was more wonderful than the love of women. Jonathan also loved David, we read about. He kissed him in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 41. And the text even tells us the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. So the question is, were these two a couple? They weren't sexually attracted to each other. Their love for each other, as I said, was a brotherly love. First of all, think about this. David had multiple wives and he had uncontrolled lust for naked women. You can read about Bathsheba. 2 Samuel 11. Secondly, Jonathan didn't strip himself of all of his clothes, which is what they like to say he did here in this verse when they interpret it. He merely stripped himself of his robe and all of his battle paraphernalia, and symbolizing a transfer of his family dynasty to David. Third, greeting each other with a kiss is not uncommon all throughout Scripture. And in the case of 1 Samuel 20, it was the last time David and Jonathan saw each other, and they hugged, gave a mutual kiss of greeting and sympathy to one another as they knew they were parting ways because circumstances demanded that. Fourth, many in the passage in 1 Samuel 18 said that they loved David. Michal, Saul's daughter in verse 20, and Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. Verse 16, but all Israel and Judah loved David. It's the same word of Jonathan's love for David, including even Saul's servants and warriors who thought of him affectionately in verse 5 and also in verse 30. And it says, David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so his name was highly esteemed. Affectionate. And furthermore, the Bible never holds back on revealing the sin of protagonists. Why would it hold back in this case? Why not just come out and say he was gay or homosexual? It doesn't do that. Because the whole story has nothing to do with that. You have to impose all kinds of stuff into the story in order to even try to make any kind of a case for that kind of relationship. So the crown prince of Israel gives us one of the classic examples of self-humbling for the glory of God and the welfare of his people that we have in all the Scripture. Jonathan's humility is all the more remarkable when you think about the situation he found himself in as the crown prince of Israel. His response to David's anointing was appropriate, and it contrasts sharply with Saul's response, which we're going to see in a few moments. Jonathan and Saul's response are completely different. Friendship is based in mutual giving for each other's greater good. Well, let me share with you another thought about friendship. Jealousy jeopardizes friendship, threatening to ruin it. Or you could say jealousy jeopardizes friendships, threatening to ruin them. Saul's growing jealousy about this relationship between Saul and Jonathan mounts throughout the story as we read. The writer's giving us this tension here. God has raised up David. David's being honored by Saul's own son, who's the next in line to be king. David's prospering everything he does. Everything seems to be against Saul. And so instead of looking at it and coming to terms with it, which he's never done up to this point throughout his reign, looking at David's ability, the success, the popularity, he instead grows increasingly jealous. And these verses show how David had captured the affection of many Israelites because of the victory over Goliath. Look at verse 6. You know, it happened, they were coming, and David returned from killing the Philistine, and the women came out, and he went through city after city, town after town. The word had spread already throughout the region. And they would sing with tambourines and come out in the street with joy and musical instruments. And the women would sing as they played, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000. However they sang. Saul became very angry. Very angry. As a matter of fact, you might want to note this. Verse 8, Saul became very angry. The end of verse 10, Saul had suspicion. The verse 11, verse 10, and he raved in the midst of the house. Verse 11, Saul hurled the spear at David. Verse 12, Saul was afraid of David. Verse 15, Saul dreaded David. Verse 17, he was hoping the Philistines would be against David. Verse 21, he wanted to ensnare David. Verse 25, he plotted against David. And the end result of it is in verse 29, Saul is even more afraid of David. You know, he's trying to murder him and ensnare him and plot against him, and none of it's working. And in the end of the episode, of this episode of chapter 18, the author wants us to know that God is on David's side, and no matter what Saul attempts to do, David will survive. Apparently, Saul suspected at the beginning of his jealousy was a suspicion that David might want to overthrow his government. So in verse 8 it says, Saul became angry for the saying displeased him, what these ladies were singing. And he said, they've ascribed to David 10,000, but to me, they've only ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but my kingdom? Saul is beginning to put two and two together. He's beginning to connect the dots. And now he is suspicious that David may want to overthrow his government. So, the end of verse 9, and Saul looked at David with suspicion. Notice, from that day on, it never left him. This jealousy that Saul experienced was a problem for Saul. Jealousy jeopardizes friendships, threatening to ruin them. Well, verses 10 to 16 teach us this. Friendships that are ruined because they're sabotaged by self-protective actions. Self-protective actions sabotage friendships. Here we see movement that's countering friendship, which is based in mutual giving of each other's greater good. And this countering of that mutual giving for each other's greater good becomes ruined. A ruined friendship which becomes based only in personal protection of one's own good. Notice in verse 10, God is continuing to work as he did in chapter 17. An evil spirit from the Lord afflicted Saul the very next day. Came mightily upon Saul. And it says, he raved in the midst of his house. David held a harp, by the way. They both have something in their hands. David has a harp and Saul has a spear. And in verse 11, it says, Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped from his presence twice, which seems to indicate that on at least two occasions, Saul tried to personally murder David. The writer states the reason Saul attempted to do this in verse 12. Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So we see Saul's unchecked jealousy here, breeding symptoms of what we could probably call paranoia. He began to think that this most loyal subject now is his most mortal enemy. This is irrational. Now, notice God sent an evil spirit in verse 10. We talked about this in chapter 16. Saul's evil bent is by permission and plan of God. Saul got himself into this mess, but just because God uses something like an evil spirit doesn't mean he approves of it. Why do you think God used this demon? I don't have any idea. I don't know, but again, don't confuse what God uses with what pleases God. The bottom line here is that God is sovereign and nothing takes place that is contrary to his divine purpose and plan. An evil spirit can torment a man only because God allows it. And in that sense, it could be said that an evil spirit came from the Lord. Now, Saul sent David from the palace, evidently in verse 13, so he would not be a constant aggravation to the king. Notice in verse 13, therefore Saul removed him from his presence. That's it, I want you out of here. And he appointed him as a commander of 1,000. And so David went out, and he came in and out before the people. He was still part of the palace, but his exposure to Saul was now limited in the palace. He'd been given the opportunity to do mop-up operations with a group of people. He's no longer the head honcho as the general in the family. So Saul placed David, whom he already appointed before as a commander, now in charge of a large unit of soldiers. However, Saul's decision only gave David more exposure to the people. And it ended up increasing his popularity amongst the people. Everything Saul's doing, God is using in a way to elevate David. And so, verse 15, Verse 14, and David was prospering in his ways before the Lord, and when Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him. I think Saul knew that God was on David's side. And the evidence is becoming overwhelming, but Saul is going to be very tenacious about holding on to his power and position to the very end of his life. And he sends him out. And that's what happens. Friendships potentially become ruined through jealousy. That jealousy, as it works its way into the relationship, sabotages it because of self-protective actions. Once the friendship begins to move away from the commonality of each other's mutual good to the mutual good of only the one in the relationship, the friendships begin to fracture. Which brings us to the final point in verses 17 to 30. These self-protective actions end up completely destroying friendship. Self-protective measures we take for whatever reasons, especially based in jealousy, completely destroy friendships. You know, since Saul had been unsuccessful in murdering David, he tried to get other people to do it. So in verse 17, Saul said to David, "Here, take my older daughter Merib. I will give her to you as a wife. But only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." Well, I thought that's what Saul was supposed to be doing. For Saul thought, notice, my hand won't be against him because I've tried to kill him and I can't do it. Won't happen. So I'm going to let the Philistines do it. I'm going to send him out. And David said, "Well, who am I? What's my life or my father's family in Israel? How should I be the king's son-in-law?" In other words, David reverts back to his humble beginnings. "I'm just the runt of the family. I mean, who do you think I am? Why would you give me those kinds of accolades? I'm just a nobody." And he dismissed the possibility, mostly because he probably couldn't afford the dowry that would be required to marry the king's daughter. So Saul went back on that promise, and he ended up giving her to somebody else in verse 19. Saul's daughter should have been given to David, but he gave him to somebody else. Sorry, that plan didn't work. All right. So verse 20, we hear something else. Now here's a new plan that's going to be hatched. And I looked online to pronounce this word correctly, and wouldn't you know it, I found a YouTube video of a young Jewish lady. And this is her name, M-I-C-H-A-L, and she spent 2 minutes explaining how to pronounce her name. So I watched the video about 3 times. She said, "Me, I go me, ha, ha, me, ha, me, ha." We go back and forth, and I'm watching the video. I learned how to say her name. It's Michal. So she said, "Now, I have no problem. You don't know how to pronounce my name. I'll still like you as a person, but..." And then she takes some water and gargles it, and now that's how you say it. Michal. Okay. So it's Michal. All right? Now, Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And when they told Saul, the thing was agreeable to him. Ah, here's another plan Saul's thinking he can hatch. He'll use his daughter as a pawn and a snare. And she loved him. Okay, this is even better. So verse 21, Saul thought, "I will give her to him that she may become a snare to him, and the hands of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore, he said to David for a second time, "Hey, you can be my son-in-law now," after he heard this news. So he tried to break down his resistance by recognizing this relationship that Michal wanted to have with David. David, I'm sure, knew of it as well. He's been in the palace for a while now. I'm sure he's met her. And they've had conversations and maybe struck up a friendship and maybe even more. Verse 22, then Saul commanded his servant, "Speak to David secretly. Behold, the king delights in you, tell him. And all his servants love you." There's that word love again. "Now therefore, become the king's son-in-law." Conniving, trying to persuade him. Verse 23, they come and they say to David, they tell David these words, and David says, he reverts back again, "Is it trivial in your sight to become the king's son-in-law since I'm a poor man, lightly esteemed?" See, here's the reason why David has been reticent to get involved in a relationship with one of his daughters, because he can't afford it. He can't afford to pay the dowry to get married to a king's daughter. Come on, he says, give her the program. But they assured him that a lack of wealth would not be a problem. Normally, grooms paid a dowry, but in his case, don't worry about it. Verse 24, the servants of Saul reported back according to the words, and Saul said, tell David, the king doesn't desire any dowry. How about this, though? I'll take 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. I mean, he's really pushing the envelope here. He wants David dead no matter what. If he can't do it, he's going to figure out a way to get it done. That's quite a prize, by the way, 100 foreskins. I mean, you know, that's interesting. So, what happens? Yeah, you think about that one a little bit. Take vengeance. Now, Saul planned to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So now his plan is kind of coming together. And there's some hope here that something can happen. The Philistines can do it. Verse 26, what does David do? David does what he always does. His servant told David, and it pleased David now. All right, the dowry's removed. I get to show some prowess. So he decides to act before the time expires. So he rose up and he struck down 200 Philistines. Forget 100. He brought 200 foreskins to King Saul. That might have been quite a... I would have liked to have been there for that. So anyway, I like to be there for moments in the Bible. That's one I like to be there for. David struts in with this prize before King Saul, and Saul's eyes, who knows, popped out. I don't know what happened. All I know is, when he saw it in verse 28, he knew that the Lord was with David. And that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. There it is again. And notice the end result. Then Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually. Ironically, Saul from then on became David's enemy continually. His son-in-law now. His faithful commander-in-chief. His effective field general. And he set himself against David. And now he's also setting himself against God. He knows God. Why didn't Saul repent? As I'm going through this episode, I'm saying, Saul, you see it. All right, now you see it. Okay, now you see it. Are you going to repent? Are you just going to admit and fall down and cry out to God that you have messed up? And you want that, you want to see this guy get right. No. No. And the verse 29 says, Saul was David's enemy continually. You didn't have to choose that path. But here's what happens. Once you've walked down the path far enough, there's no turning back. You have to understand that. You can keep ignoring God, His grace and His mercy and His goodness and His will. And if you keep ignoring it, eventually God says, if you develop a hard heart, you eventually get to the point of no return. And Saul was there. And boy, was he there. Because when you get to chapter 19 through 28, he pulls out all the stops. We've not seen anything yet. He is fully committed to his own self-protective interests. He's destroyed any friendship he could have ever had, not just with David, but also with his son. God protected David twice, three times, four times. And notice in verse 30, then the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle, and it happened as they often went out, that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants. And notice, the writer wants us to know, so the name, his name was highly esteemed. Highly esteemed. Well, so what? Can I give you a couple? A few? A handful? First of all, we need to know that our choices impact outcomes. David and God are both making choices. By the way, the same thing is happening in your life. You're making choices, and God is making choices. I don't know all the choices God is making. But God's choices are simultaneous and connected to mine. So, David and God are making choices, but so is Saul. And so is God. God's choice of David and David's choice of God work together to make him successful. The opposite was also true of Saul. Saul's choices and God's choices work together to result in tragedy in Saul's life. You know, we're going to reap what we sow. There are consequences to our choices. There's no free ride. We need to know that our choices impact outcomes. Secondly, God advances His favor upon the faithful so that they can know the successes which further the outcome of God's plans for us. Isn't that great? God advances His favor upon the faithful so they can know the successes which further the outcome of God's plans. Often, by the way, this favor of God is advanced through difficulty, through threatening, even painful situations, like, for instance, fractured or broken friendships. Oftentimes, God's grace is advanced through difficulty, even the difficulty of hurtful and painful broken friendships, like Jonathan's with his father and David with Saul. Thirdly, if you entertain jealousy, it will only destroy your life. Saul was suspicious, and then he raved, and then he hurled, and then he was fearful, and then he dreaded, and then he was against, and then he wanted to ensnare, and then he plotted, and finally he was even more afraid. Now tell me, is that any way to live your life? That's what jealousy does to you. Your life will shrivel, and your attitude will be poisoned until it destroys you. Destroys your spirit, your countenance, your joy, your strength, your peace. And it will breed hate and anxiety and rage and murder. Don't let a root of bitterness and jealousy into your spirit. If somebody gets something you don't think they deserve, you need to put your arm around them and say, "Thank God." If Saul had only put his arm around David and said, "I know I'm a schmuck, I messed up, I deserve what happened to me. I'm going to cast myself on God's grace and mercy, and I'm going to stand beside you, David, and help you to be the most successful king this land has ever known. And until my dying day, and God closes my dynasty and removes me from the throne, I will work to make you successful." How much different it would have been. But jealousy doesn't work that way. It festers in us until it finally destroys us. Finally, friendships can be fragile because they require humility. Love and giving to another's greater good without regard for myself. Our propensity to serve ourselves is always ready to pounce and ruin friendship. It's always there, just a moment away. So let me encourage you this morning to enjoy genuine friendship and build friendships with other brothers and sisters in Christ that are mutually beneficial and based in the commitment to serve each other's greater good as God defines that. Well, Father, this is a very highly instructive and yet even sobering passage for us to study. Help us to apply it where it needs to be in our lives and to put it to work and make it useful so that we can fashion our lives in such a way that we are conforming to the lessons of this event. Thank you for the instruction and lessons from it. May they make a difference today, tomorrow, and the years ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.